John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. The topic of today's sermon is being born again or born again. But this passage also has a significant reason for choosing it because of the season that we're in as we watch the moon. And we'll try to get to that in the sermon. John chapter 3, verse number 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, ignoring those accolades, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you with all authority, to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Nicodemus, do not marvel. They said to you, "You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Father God, we come and we ask now that the Spirit would be the speaker into our ears. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit will say to us, not through the mouth of Bob, but through your very words. Change us, O Lord. And if we're not born again, I pray that your Spirit would bring great conviction so that we would fall to our knees, cry out for the Savior, and confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You should have in front of you, you should have your notebook and your Bible. You have our study notes in front of you, and I encourage you to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, a student of God's Word. Yes, we are watching the moon. We are watching for that seventh new moon. As you were coming to church today, if you looked straight up, literally straight up, you would see the moon, and it would look very much like that. It's going to set early this afternoon, so we won't be able to see it tonight. We're longing for that seventh new moon, which will come to us on the 21st of September. And that moon will then mark the Lord's Feast of Trumpets, which is a reminder to us that Jesus Christ, God, has promised that he will send his Son the second time. It reminds us that our Lord Jesus Christ also promised that he would return for us. If you don't understand what I'm saying about the full moon, there are the outlines from last year's sermon. I did a whole sermon on the new moon. The notes are in the back. But as we watch the moon get smaller and smaller, we started watching it when it began to grow last month on the 23rd of August. And we made a commitment to watch it go change all through the following 30 days. And this is where we are right now on the 14th of September. It was full last Sunday, and it has grown smaller and smaller. We are longing for that moon to disappear and then to reappear as a sliver called the new moon on the 21st of September. What can we learn from the new moon? I get arguments that why should we study the new moon? Do you realize how many times in the Old Testament the new moon appears? And if we believe the New Testament, that everything that was written down for our learning. So I ask all of us, what are we learning from the new moon celebrations that were celebrated each month? The new moon marks what is called Rosh Chodesh, which means Rosh is the head, and Chodesh literally means to be new, to renew, and to make new. And that's why we have a new moon as a sliver. Every month, the Jews would celebrate the new moon festival. They would have a prayer. And that prayer was called Molad. Now, if you're a student and you remember last week's sermon and the sermon before that, I pointed out that that word Molad is the same word for feasts. Molad is a term that is used to mark off birth or one of God's appointed times. The new moon was characteristic by 2 days of darkness. The moon would completely disappear and there would be no moon at all. And so everybody was waiting. And so for those 2 days in the Old Testament, the Jews reflected to give thanks for God's faithfulness for the last month. And they reflected and they knew that God would begin anew, and they looked to God to provide in the upcoming month. I often ask when I teach about the new moon, why? Why have we given it up? We don't take time every month to give thanks about God's faithfulness. We don't take time to give God thanks or look to Him for His faithfulness for the next month. We just assume on His blessings. And we ought not to do that. We ought to take time. So those 2 days of darkness was followed by a sliver of light. And the prayer of Molad was prayed. The prayer of new birth was prayed every month. So what can the new moon teach us about rebirth? And this is why I chose John chapter 3 verses 1 through 8. I could have gone even farther, but we'll do this. We were introduced to Nicodemus. He's a Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was a religious leader. He was the ruler of the Jews. In other words, he was the top guy. If you had a question about the Word of God, you would go to a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel. He was the teacher. The teacher of the Jews. Each of these phrases are important. He came to Jesus, and as we were studying and putting together this sermon, somebody pointed out that that was an appointed meeting. God brought Nicodemus to Jesus, and this event and this account, this event and this meeting was recorded for our learning. We understood that the Feast of Tabernacles was when Nicodemus came. And then Nicodemus would experience the death and the burial of Jesus Christ. In fact, Nicodemus was instrumental in getting the body from the Romans to be buried. What can we learn about Nicodemus for ourselves right now? Please, because the sermon is on being born again. And I will ask the question at the end of today's sermon. Have you truly been born again? Warning you that there are many today that sincerely believe that they have been born again and are not born again. And so it's a serious sermon as we remember what Christ has done. Here's some lessons we could learn about Nicodemus. You can grow up in church, but that's not enough. Nicodemus grew up in the Old Testament church. He grew up and became a leader in the church. And so knowing Scripture is not enough. Nicodemus memorized the Old Testament, but that would not be enough. And I've already said that being a leader in the church is not enough about being born again, because Jesus Christ came to this church-going person who understood and knew Scripture and who was a leader in the church, and he said to him, Nicodemus, do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. So Nicodemus has this encounter with Jesus Christ. But notice, and I tried to emphasize in my reading, that Jesus Christ ignored the compliments that Nicodemus was giving him. And he went straight. Notice Jesus Christ's direct approach. And we could say that that's grace as well. You, Nicodemus, must be born again. Or literally in the Greek, you must be born from above. Or to give it another twist, Nicodemus, you, listen to me carefully, you must start all over again. You have a tradition. You've been faithful to your traditions. But Nicodemus, you must start all over again. The emphasis here is the you. Sometimes Jesus Christ uses the plural as he is thinking about the whole nation of Israel. But sometimes he uses the singular, speaking directly to Nicodemus. Being born of the flesh profits nothing. Coming into the world, into a Christian home, means nothing. Being born of the flesh is nothing. Therefore, you must be born again. Jesus Christ, a little bit later on in chapter 3, says, Nicodemus, you should know what I'm talking about. But he doesn't, because he's thinking about, I have to go back into my mother's womb. But there was a greater teaching that Jesus Christ was pointing to. You should have known these things. Because Nicodemus would teach these things. Nicodemus, every single month, would teach about the new moon. He would lead prayer at the new moon. He understood the meaning of the Hebrew word, molad. He understood that the moon was about to become new and to be born again. You should have known these things. Jesus Christ interestingly calls Jesus, Nicodemus calls Jesus Rabbi. In other words, he sees Jesus Christ, a carpenter, teaching him. The Jews used to teach that in order to become a Jew, in order to become one of God's special people, you first had to convert to Judaism. And they would even speak about creating newborns. So being born again is not something new that Jesus Christ came up with. It was a teaching all the way through the traditions of the Jews. Again, I've already pointed out that Nicodemus, being a Pharisee, being the ruler of Israel, a teacher of Israel, he had the responsibility of announcing the new moon. They would have experts watching the new moon. And when the experts came to Nicodemus and says, "We have seen the new moon," then Nicodemus would charge the trumpeters to blow the trumpets announcing this great coming of this new moon. It was taught by the Jews that pagans were brought out of darkness, or the darkness of paganism, in order to become Jews. So he saw the moon come out of darkness after 2 days of darkness. So we'll watch the new moon, and it will remind us that the days of darkness has an end, and we look forward to Christ coming to take us into a place where there is no moon and there is no sun, and the glory of God illuminates the place that he's going to take us place. Notice that inside your guides to worship, there is no handout for lies. That doesn't mean I don't want to speak about this, because I am adamant that we are living in a time of lies and we need to repent. So today's sermon is about the gospel. And we have grown up in a culture where the gospel has been watered down. It's been watered down so much that people don't take it and don't get excited about it very much anymore. Inside your guides to worship, you do have this handout. And I give you this handout, and as I've been going through, each time that we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're taking a look at this chart, and we're going to see that this whole chart screams to us, not grace, but amazing grace. The gospel is all about God's grace. Not a little bit of grace, but an abundance grace. But the gospel also shows forth God's manifold wisdom. And we, as a church, have a responsibility of declaring the manifold wisdom of God in saving body. The gospel is all about God. I'll say that again. The gospel is all about God. And so we now are on our fourth sermon as we work through this chart, fourth sermon on the Lord's Supper. We started, of course, we have to talk about God. God, before he said, "Let there be light," had a purpose for everything that he would do. And his purpose was to gather to himself a special people. We've read this eternal purpose of God. From all eternity, God purposed to gather to himself a special people from every nation, tribe, and peoples, and tongue. He would recreate them into his own image and purchase them with the blood of his Son. And all who receive this grace, they treasure, they glorify, they praise, they worship, they enjoy, and they obey Him for His infinite worth and beauty, for now and for all of eternity. And God does this for His own glory and the good of His pleasure. This is God's eternal purpose. God's eternal purpose was not to create a world and then to walk away from it. Everything that God does fulfills this purpose. And everything that God does, He does it for His pleasure and His glory. And if you heard, as we read from Ezekiel, as Emmanuel came up, God says, I don't do this, Israel, for your sake. You have profaned my name in the world. But I'm going to cleanse you. But I'm going to do it for my namesake. I'm going to do it for my glory. God's eternal purpose is given to us in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 to 11. In fact, all of chapter 3. But it says there, it says to me, Paul saying, to me who am less than the least of the saints, this grace was given me that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers of the heavenly places. The principalities and powers in heavenly places is demons. We, as a church, are supposed to be preaching the glorious, unsearchable riches of Christ. So that they can know that we are examples of God's power. And our witness does that. According to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we've began taking a look at this chart. This is important. If God is going to fulfill His eternal purpose, if He's going to gather to Himself a special people from every nation, every tongue, every people, then God has been at work since before time began in eternity past. He continues to work all through history, all the way to the end of time. This is God's work. This is the gospel of God. This is the good news. The gospel, you've heard me say before, the gospel is not the cross. If you take a look at your chart, the cross is a very small part of God's gospel. A very important part of God's gospel. But God's gospel starts in eternity past and will go into eternity when we're all taken into the new heavens and the new earth. In eternity past, there was God, and He is the Most High God. And we have to get back to seeing Him as the Most High God. Because everything that happens in the world, whether it's good or whether it's evil, comes from the mouth of the Most High God. Circle Lamentations chapter 3, verses 37 to 38 on my outlines there. God has revealed Himself that He's eternal, and there is no time where He belongs. Everything is now. He revealed to us already that He is the Almighty God. He created the heavens and the earth out of absolutely nothing. He is the all-knowing God, and He's been the all-knowing God since the beginning, or even before the beginning of time. He is the Creator. King Solomon tells us in the book of Ecclesiastes, in his final chapter, he says, "Remember your Creator, the one who gives you life, the one who gives you breath, and the one, if he desires, at the age of 31, takes your life." He is the Creator, and we are completely dependent upon Him. He's revealed Himself as the sovereign God who always does whatever He pleases, with whatever He pleases, and only as He pleases, whenever He pleases, and with whatever He wants to use in all of His creation. He is the sovereign God. He sits in heaven, and He always does whatever He pleases. Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan, learned this lesson. He learned that the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" If God does something, no one, no being can reverse it. The gospel of God is all about grace. It's all about amazing grace, whether you look in the Old Testament or the New Testament. And so we began to see, how does the gospel begin in eternity past? But I said already that it is God's grace. And even the golden chain of grace that is found in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30, begins at eternity past, and continues to eternity future. And this, the golden chain of grace, is the gospel of God. It's the good news from God. So we began looking at this chart with a sermon called "Before the Foundation of the World." We reminded ourselves that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to any of things that we do, but according to His own purpose. And grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus, when? Before the world began. So before the world began, we saw God at work, and we saw that God is a God of election. He is the God who chooses. He's demonstrated that all through the gospel of God. And we talked about election in one of our 1 Peter sermons. But it says clearly in Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 4, He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. In Revelation, it tells us that God then wrote those names in a book, and then gave those names to His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for. In order for His eternal purpose to be fulfilled exactly His way, then God predestined everything that would ever happen. And if you want to find out more about this, then join us in our Wednesday Bible studies. I try to have it up online. At least then you can listen to what is going on. But God has predestined every single little tiny itty bitty thing that would ever happen in this world, because He's the most God, most high God. He's the almighty God. Even a little bird cannot fall out of the sky without it being His will. Well, then do this. Google, not right now, Google how many birds are in the world today. And not one of them can fall out of the sky without it being the will of God. God is the one who knows, who knew everything that he was going to do before he said, let there be light. Let that sink in. God knew what he was going to do every moment of time before there was time. But even in eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit entered into a covenant with each other. And then God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. That means the cross was foreordained before there was time. God foreordained the crucifixion of his Son before sin entered into the world, which means that sin is part of God's purpose and plan. And so then we went forward into time and we had a sermon called He Created to Make Us His Own. If God has already chosen to gather to himself a special people, he needs a place for those people to live. And so he created the heavens and the earth. And so in the beginning, God created time. And I have to emphasize to you that a Hebrew is writing this. And the Greeks are reminding of us this. And both in Hebrew thought and Greek thought, when they use the word ages as the writer of Hebrews does, they think of time as the universe. Everything in the universe. All of history. God created time. He created space. The heavens, and he stretches out the heavens, and he's continuing to stretch out the heavens even today. And he created all matter. And that's why we read that everything that is in the earth, everything that is in the heavens, they all belong to the Lord. And he did this all for himself. He made everything for himself because it's his creation and it's his purpose. And he will fulfill his purpose and make his name great. God has already planned all of history. If you want to learn more about that, join us on Wednesday Bible study and you'll hear more about that. But then God created man. And God created man after his own image. And we then were created in Adam. All of us were in Adam. We read this about in Acts chapter 17. And he has made from one blood, from one man, every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of which they dwell. And because we were in Adam, and when Adam sinned, then we sinned. Because Adam was our federal head. But even though we were cursed along with Adam, God made a promise in the Garden of Eden that he would send another federal head. And he would send a Messiah. And then he fulfilled that promise. Well, we kept on going forward. I have to speed up a little bit. But then we went forward 4,000 years. We preached a sermon on that he himself came to save his own. And so about 4,000 years after his promise in the Garden of Eden, God did send his Messiah. But all that time, God was at work. God sent his Son as an infant, as a fetus inside of a virgin woman. But it was God himself that was there. Christ, God himself, was manifested in the flesh. He became man in order to save us. And this ought to be a great mystery that causes us to be in awe. And why would God do this? Because only God can save. There is no other Savior than God. And so at the appointed time on his calendar, he sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus Christ would come in obedience to the Father and say, "Behold, I come in the scroll of the book that is written of me." In other words, Jesus Christ knew that his life was planned down to the hour. That's why we started our remembrance when Jesus knew that the hour had come. Jesus Christ, food every single day was to do the will of the one who sent him and to finish that work. And Jesus Christ says, what is the will of the Father? The will of the Father is that every single one that the Father gave me in eternity, that person will come to me and I will raise him up. About 33 years later, Jesus went to the cross. Jesus Christ celebrated the everlasting covenant, and on the cross he said, "It is finished." The work that God sent him into the world to do. Please look at what it says here. "Not with the blood of goats or calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all." Please look at the yellow and the underline. "And when he did that and had obtained eternal redemption for every single one that he died for." Jesus Christ did not come to make salvation possible. He purchased it for us. And that's what we remember, and that's what we are in awe of today. We fast forward then and we take a look at the time that we come into the picture. And last time, 6 weeks ago, we had a sermon on being totally depraved. And we come into the world in the nature of Adam. We are born into this world, a cute little baby, but we are born a sinner. We are born in the likeness of Adam and his sinful nature. We know that we were brought forth in iniquity, and that in sin my mother conceived me. We are born sinners. We are told that in John chapter 3, it says, "He who believes in the Son has already everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on that person." Therefore, you cannot walk up to an unbeliever and say, "God loves you." Not when God's wrath abides on him. We have all sinned because of Adam's sin. We are born the children of the devil. We are born with the prince of the power there and that spirit working in us. We are the children of the devil when we are born again. And not only until we've been born again do we become the children of God. We are born with a depraved mind. We cannot even understand the things of God or the gospel or anything about God. We are born with depraved emotions because we love everything else rather than we love God, of which we are supposed to love supremely. We are born with depraved wills. We are slaves to sin. We are in bondage. We are not free. We do not have a free will because the Bible says we are in bondage to sin. Jesus Christ says, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And therefore, the Son has come to make you free. We are born slaves of Satan. We are born sinners. We are born rebels. We are born traitors to God. We are born enemies of God. We are born sinners, and upon that sin, more sin is added. Every time we sin, we add to Adam's sin. And it keeps on going. And the wages of sin is death. And death here is eternal death, suffering the wrath of God forever. It's God's wrath. It's not Satan's wrath. It's God's wrath. The Bible tells us that we are born dead. We are born a pile of very dry bones. We are born in need of birth. We are born in need of recreation. We are born in need of a new heart. We are born in need we are unable to understand anything. So Jesus Christ says it's easier for a rich man to go through. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle for any man to save himself, because it's impossible. Who can be saved? Jesus Christ answers and says, the things which are impossible, impossible with men, are possible with God. Impossible. We can't do anything to save ourselves. And so now we continue through our chart. We want to talk about now, we have to take a look at our life. We have been born enemies of God. Depraved minds, depraved emotions, wills that are in bondage. Our lives, they go on every day. Our lives have been planned by God. Every single day that we live has already been planned by God. James tells us, you who say today or tomorrow we're going to go to a such and such a place and we're going to spend a year there and we're going to buy and we're going to sell and we're going to make a profit, whereas you do not even know what tomorrow will bring. Instead, we are obligated to say, if the Lord wills, we will live tomorrow. If the Lord wills, we will do this or that tomorrow. But people boast about what they're going to do tomorrow. And the Word of God says your boasting is evil. You ought to say, if the Lord wills. Jesus Christ made it clear that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, not everyone who says, I have been born again, is in fact born again. Those who do the will of God in heaven, they will live forever. But how? How then does a sinner, a rebel, an enemy of God, in bondage to sin, with a will that is in bondage, how then can anybody be saved? After all, Jesus Christ told us it was impossible. But Jesus Christ gave us the answer, and that answer is God. Now I know that you might be upset when I say this, but I'm saying it for a reason. Even Jesus Christ would not say, it's because of me. It's because of God. By His own will, God, by His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be kind of the first fruits of His creatures. For as many as them who received Him, He gave them the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name. But who are they? Who are they who believe in Christ? Who are those who receive Christ? He tells us in the very next verse, those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but who were born of God. Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. If you take a look at that chart, I'm just going to follow the insert of that chart to show you what it takes for God to recreate and what it means to be born again. So if we go and take a look at each one of these icons on this chart, we first learn all the way to the right that when we are born into this world, we have no desire for God. No one, Bible says, no one seeks Him. We are all born sinners, and we are born enemies of God. We are all born in need of reconciliation to God. We are born with a heart of stone. The heart means our minds, our emotions, and our wills. The heart is who we are in the Bible. The heart of stone is one who has been, we all have been born with a heart of stone. We are born dead because a heart of stone cannot give life. We're just a pile of dry bones. We are born dead in our trespasses and sins. We are born without any strength. We are not born weak. We are born without any ability, strength to save ourselves. And this is when grace comes in. Abundant grace, powerful grace. Because the next icon on, how can a person with a heart of stone be born if he's dead in his trespasses? And the answer is God. But God. You have a handout there. Is God's role in salvation. A 2 pages of everything that God does in order to save you. And you think that being born again is just saying a sinner's prayer and you're going to heaven? God has been at work. He's been at work for ages to save you from your sins. And so the answer is only God, but God, who is rich in mercy, and because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive. He gave us life, eternal life. And it's all through that God says, I will do this. I will circumcise your heart so that you love me. I will clean you and I will give you a brand new heart. I will give you eternal life. I will give you one heart so that you will fear me for your good. And on that heart, God says, I will write my law on your heart and you will love my law. You will love doing my commandments. I will recreate you into a completely new creature than you are. I will cause you to be born again. I will be your father and you will be my children. But God wasn't finished yet. God still at work. And he says, then he says this and he says, I will clothe you with my righteousness. He is the one who says, look it up later, Isaiah 61, verse number 10, and the Lord God gives us His righteousness as a gift. Sinners, rebels, treacherous people, He gives as a gift the righteousness of Christ. And He clothes us with that. I will clothe you with my righteousness. Because the only way that anybody gets into heaven is to be as righteous as God. Amen. But it goes on. We think that we're supposed to believe and we think that we're supposed to repent. But the Bible tells us that both repentance and believing is by grace. I will give you faith to cause you to believe me. He goes on to say that God's grace comes in, that God is going to do this to as many as were appointed in eternity past to believe. They believed because of God's grace. I will give you the gift of repentance. I will give you the gift so that you will turn back to me. And all of this is by grace. And even Peter, and even James would make the confession that God has exalted to his right hand the prince. I'm sorry, this is Peter. The prince and savior to give repentance. To give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. What does that grace do? What does all of that grace do? Well, that grace gives us a desire to be with God and to desire Him above everything else. As a deer pants for waters, so pants for my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for you, the living God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Whom do I have in heaven besides you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire more than you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Amen. And God will cause, or God says, I will cause you to love me and delight in my law. And let your tender mercies come upon me that I may live. For your law is my delight, is what the new born again person says. And throughout Psalm 119, over and over, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Even Jesus Christ would speak in the New Testament. This is the love of God. This is the person who has a new heart from God, that we keep his commandments. And God gives us grace because he saved us to do works that he foreordained for us to do. You will be zealous for good works because of my gift to you. So I have to ask tonight, have you truly been born again? Or do you think that just saying a sinner's prayer gets you into heaven after God has done all of this for each and every person he foreordained to save, to make his own? Let's remember. Continue to remember. It's a lot to remember if you take a look at the notes. But Jesus Christ has already shared cup number one with his disciples. He skipped over cup number two, and now he reaches on the table again, and he picks up a piece of bread. Not any kind of bread, but he picks up this piece of bread, and he says, "This is my body." He didn't pick up a banana. He didn't pick up a carrot. He didn't pick up a cookie. He didn't pick up a piece of leavened bread. He picked up a piece of bread and said, "This is my body." A piece of unleavened bread that is designed that each time that you eat it, you will remember him. Because when we have unleavened bread, it's unleavened. And there is no leaven is a picture of sin. And Jesus Christ says, there's no sin in me, but I'm going to the cross for your sin. Unleavened bread is not puffed up like leavened bread. And Jesus Christ came to save you by taking upon himself the form of a man, the form of a bondservant, in order to serve his Father's desires, in order to die for you. Unleavened bread shows the stripes and the bruises for which Jesus Christ suffered in our place for, so that we might have peace with God. Unleavened bread is pierced when it's cooked, and we are reminded of the prophecy in Psalm 22, verse 16. The dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. If you want to remember with us, if you want to take part of the bread and the cup, I ask you to get up right now. Go to a table that is close to you. Pick up a piece of bread and pick up a cup while you are there. Then go back to your chairs. As you pick up that piece of bread, look at it. Let it remind you about what Christ did for you. Look at it. It's unleavened bread. Notice it's not puffed up. Remember, Jesus Christ came humbly and meekly. Look at the bruises and the stripes on that piece of bread. And probably on that little tiny piece of bread, you still have at least one piercing. Jesus Christ says, as often as you eat this bread, remember me. And Father God, we remember. We remember that you sent your Son to die on a cross that you foreordained in eternity past. We acknowledge that your Son was not the victim of the cross, but that he laid down his life voluntarily for us in obedience to you. We thank you, Father, that there was no sin in him, and you accept his sinless sacrifice on our behalf. We remember and praise you and give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's eat. Jesus Christ, after he shared that piece of bread, he then reached over to the table and he comes to the cup that is after supper. We are told two times in the New Testament that after supper he came and he picked up the cup. And that would be cup number 3. Jesus Christ picked that cup up and he says, "This is my blood." Why did he say that? He says that because the disciples there knew that cup number 3 reminded them of the blood of the Lamb of Exodus. Jesus Christ says, "This is my blood, the blood of the Lamb of God. The blood, my blood, of the new covenant, which is shed not for everybody, but it is shed for many." For what reason? For the remission of sins. The everlasting covenant that God made with his Son. He says, "Son, you go die for these people, and this is what I will do for them. I will put my law in their mind. I will put my laws in their heart. I will be to them a God. I will make them my people. I will cause them to know me. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and I will remember their sins no more." Church, that's all grace, because there's not a single if for us in that everlasting covenant. The only if is if Christ comes to die for those whom God sent him to die. And so, Father, humbly we pick up our cups. We thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the death of Jesus Christ. We thank you that because Christ offered up his life, your wrath is satisfied. And all 7 of these promises are for us, not because of anything that we did, but because of what your Son obediently did for us. We remember in Christ's name. Amen. There's a fourth cup. Jesus Christ passed it over. He didn't share it. Because cup number 3 had not yet been fulfilled. He had not yet gone to the cross. He had not yet spilt his blood. So there could be no hope. There could be no praise unless cup number 3 was emptied. But we live on this side of the cross. We know that the Word of God says it is finished, and he obtained eternal redemption for us. Paul says it this way, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." Cup number three. Till he comes. And that's what we long for him to come again. And so we pray and we remind ourselves of the promises that there's going to be a table with our name on it that we can sit down in heaven, and that he's coming again. Come, Lord Jesus Christ, come. Hear us cry out to you tonight, Lord. We long for, we groan for, we look forward to your Son's coming to take us from this place. We long and hope and praise you for your promises. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's end looking for that day. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Oh, glorious day. Day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a servant, knelt among men, my example is he. The Word became flesh and the light shined among us, his glory revealed.